Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to have you with us again this week as we launch into the second in our series on the Book of Romans, and sort of thinking about the ideas that are in each passage rather than expounding each passage in detail. But Philip, true to form, one of the things I used to love and hate, but mostly love about your preaching, was that you often had long, rambly, apparently irrelevant introductions to your sermon, that you would go off on this tangent and you think, what on earth has this got to do with anything? So let me set you the challenge. The second half of Romans 1 is what we're going to be talking about, but where do you want to start?
We're talking about the rudeness of my friends. No, that's not where. Well, evangelism and apologetics is one of the subjects that's been playing on my mind for some time, because I think people have turned apologetics into evangelism. And the two are really very different. In fact, I think we overstate the importance of apologetics considerably these days. You see, apologetics is defensive. It's an attempt to show that we are culturally, intellectually acceptable. And there was an example a couple of weeks ago of the Super Bowl. I always try and look at the Super Bowl ads.
They're sometimes the most entertaining part of the...
Well, because we've got American listeners, I won't mention that I don't like committee meetings in the middle of my football games. but yes, the ads at Super Bowl are just sheer brilliant. I mean, they're watched by millions upon millions of people at the time, but then they're recycled on YouTube for the rest of time.
And there's something like a cultural phenomenon too, aren't they? Because they cost millions and millions of dollars to place to make the ads and place them in the, it's sort of the most expensive ad spot in the entire year in the world. Is that little section of ads. And I think I know which ad you're talking about.
Yes.
Because we had Christians have been talking about this for the last few weeks. It's been if you're a very online person, you'll have seen all kinds of opinions and stuff being put about a particular ad.
You've got to praise God and be thankful to a group of people who put a Jesus ad in the kind of commercialized world of Super Bowl ads. And they got it up and it was about Jesus. And it was, I think, a brilliant ad in terms of its production values, in terms of, like most Super Bowl ads, intriguing and interesting, and then turns out to be something different to what you expect. And I thought it was good. For those who haven't seen it, it was about the foot-washing Christians accepting and loving marginal groups in society because, as the theme is all really about, Jesus gets us. That was the theme. And you would think, well, what a wonderful evangelistic opportunity and what a wonderful evangelistic message Jesus gets us. But frankly, as a piece of evangelism, it was a dud. It was public relations, not evangelism, because apologetics, public relations advertising is defensive. It's establishing that we are culturally, intellectually, socially acceptable to the world's views. And in the process, of course, it inevitably distorts the gospel. And what it happens is, it, instead of being evangelism, it turns into accommodationism. I don't know if there is such a word, Tony, but there is now.
There is now.
Neologisms are wonderful things to create, aren't they? That is, it accommodates the message to fit the market. And that's not evangelism. See, when the God we preach is only kind of the God of love, then we've misled people. And they ask us questions. Well, if God's the God of love, why is there so many suffering in the world? Why is there so many problems in the world, etc.? But we misrepresent God, because God is more than just the God of love. That is one very important aspect of God's character, nature, and the rest. But true love leads to anger and to wrath. But the wrathful God is not something that our apologists want to talk about. They want to avoid that subject. So the public relations apologetics especially doesn't want to talk about the angry God, because that's totally unattractive and not what our society wants. And because it brings in issues like justice and retribution and vengeance. And I mean, our society is more and more pushing for total inclusiveness, whereas an angry God of justice is not going to be totally inclusive. And so it's not the message that you will ever get through apologetics or through public relations.
Yeah, it's hard to see an ad with "he judges us" as opposed to "he gets us" or "he's angry at us" as opposed to "he gets us." That's probably not going to even be permitted to be played during the Super Bowl, let alone be made, I would have thought.
Well, that may be the case. I don't know whether the Super Bowl does exclude ads, I suppose it may.
It would, absolutely it would. But anyway, that's another story. I think I can see where this apparently tangential introduction might be tending towards Romans 1.
It does, really. Because Romans 1, the second half of it that we look at today, is about the angry God. And you can't do an apologetic for the angry God because you've got to preach the angry God. There's no point trying to suffer it. So why do you think, Tony, we don't like the angry God? What's against anger and angry God?
Well, I guess when I think about anger and our experience of anger, it's rarely something that I'd associate with a holy, good, righteous God, because I associate anger with the kind of experience of my anger or the anger of people with me. That is, that it flares up, that it's temperamental, that it's usually because some need or wish that I have has been denied and I get angry because I can't get what I want. Human anger is very often the frustration of desire. We don't get what we want in some way, and our emotional response is this anger. And it's hard to think of that and associate that with God and say this is a wonderful characteristic of God.
And especially when it's temperamental and we've lost our temper, we don't stay with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
We go way beyond that.
We go way, and we do terrible damage because we have lost control. And so it's really bad. But of course, there's another aspect that's bad in our society now too. That is, to be angry is to be judgmental. And judgmentalism is always hypocrisy. So we don't want a judgmental God. We don't want a temperamental God. We don't want a God who's lost control. And we don't want a God who lashes out in his frustration. Because that's our knowledge of anger, as you say. That's what we see in ourselves.
Mostly, but not absolutely always, though.
Well, when don't we see it that way?
Well, I think there are points at which even I, sinful person and wretch that I am, have been angry about something that I should have been angry about. I know when my children get mistreated, for example, and I can think of various examples throughout their childhood, when something's gone wrong and my kids have got the wrong end of things and have been poorly and unjustly treated, I'm not calm and dispassionate about it. I'm usually a fairly easygoing kind of chap.
Very easygoing,
yeah,
yes.
Thank you. But I find that's when my gander starts to rise. That's when I start to get genuinely angry that this is not right and it should not be so. And in fact, I don't think I'm a very good dad if I don't advocate for your children in those circumstances and stand up for them and say, this is not right.
Yeah. I was listening to the radio one day and the news, I was working in the desk and had the radio in the background and the news came on, saying Pol Pot had died. And immediately out of my mouth came the word, good. I said, hang on.
That's an extreme thing to say.
Extreme. God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that they repent and live. And I'm now saying good. And, I mean, that's where hypocrisy is, you know. But why? Well, because Pol Pot's life and reputation and what he did to Cambodia in killing, what was it, a third of the population in a couple of years, he should not have got away with those crimes. They were just of such magnitude. And so when I hear, October the 7th last year, with a terrible invasion of Hamas into Israel, the more details I read of what they actually did to women and to children, I should be angry. It's not right not to be angry with that.
In fact, part of the discussion since that time has been the moral equivocating about those who are angry only about one side rather than the other, who don't see what was done and genuinely condemn and are angry about it, as we should be angry about it, who excuse it or who downplay it. And we see an excusing or a downplaying of that kind of evil as moral bankruptcy. You've got to see something evil and be outraged by it.
Well, if you love, you will be. You see,
which is why I got angry on the basis of my kids.
Yes. Is it a Stoic or a Buddhist will believe that attachment is bad? Because with attachment to anything, if you lose it, then you suffer. Well, we're trying to avoid suffering. The way to avoid suffering is don't ever be attached to anything. And of course, if you're not attached to something, then yes, you'll never get angry. You'll never suffer because you never love. You never care. Attachment is caring. God cares for his world. You care for your children. If you care for humanity, you can't read what Stalin did. You can't read what Mao did, what Hitler did, without having a just and righteous anger. Because if you're not angry with it, you're accepting it. If you're accepting it, that means you don't love, or it means even worse, you don't have any morals. Now, I have to pick on something like, you know, Stalin to be justified in my anger, because I too am a sinner. It's got to be something of that kind of enormity and magnitude of sin before there can be any sense of, yes, I'm right to be angry without hypocrisy.
And you've even used the word enormity in the right fashion in that sentence.
Extraordinary,
isn't amazing.
It?
Enormity, an act of extraordinary and large evil. But and for us as as sinful people, it's almost like to be sure that we're being righteously angry, we have to be sure it's a great evil. But of course, God is different than that, and that takes us to what Romans 1 says about him.
Yes. Read the bit that you're thinking of there.
For the wrath, or the anger of God, that's verse 18 of Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? It's not just we're naughty. It's not just that we're immoral. It's that we have a willful ignorance of God. Ignorance is excusable. I mean, if I don't know the name of my next-door neighbour, well, I don't know the name of my neighbour. It's not my fault, in a sense. But when I do know my next-door neighbour, and when I see him coming, turn my back on him and walk away, that's rude. If you don't know God, and if you can't know God, well, you could be excused for not knowing God. But if you do know God, and you turn your back on him, well, that's rude. And that's the nature of sin. That's the heart of sin. To know that God is God, and yet assume that you are God instead. To reject him as being God. And so sin is a profoundly God issue. It's the anti-God issue. I remember a philosophy one class at university where the lecturer said, I can solve the problem of sin in a sentence or two. And to which the first year students all gasped with joy and pleasure at the possibility. He says, there is no God, therefore there is no sin. He solves sin, just abolish God. Now, actually, he was right. Without God,
there is
no
correct.
Sin. But, of course, the trouble is we know there is sin.
And that because we know there is God.
Yes, the intentional rejection of the truth.
It's interesting that word suppress, isn't it?
Yes.
It can mean to hold on to something and to have something, or to hold something down, to sort of have it but suppress it. And I think suppress is probably a
good translation.
It's something we have. They do have this knowledge of God.
Yes.
But in having it, they don't have it. In having it, they push it down and reject it.
They're having it in the sense that God has revealed it.
Hmm.
If I close my eyes, I can say God hasn't revealed it. Well, no, he has. Whether I've got my eyes open or not, it is revealed. God's presence is revealed in creation. If I'm not willing to look, well, I'm not willing to look. Don't blame God, because I'm not willing to look for the hand of God.
Or having looked and God having made it plain to us, we deliberately refuse to accept the possibility of it being true.
Yeah.
And this comes back to your philosophy lecturer. And we mentioned Thomas Nagel last week.
Yes.
Who was very honest about the fact that he doesn't want God to be there. And I've got the quote here that you gave us last week. It's not just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that.
Yeah, that is suppressing the truth.
And it's interesting that for Nagel, in another book he wrote called What Does It All Mean?, he teases out the implications of what life is like when there is no God, when you've suppressed this truth. And he says, but what's the point of being alive at all? There's no point. It wouldn't matter if I didn't exist at all or if I didn't care about anything, but I do, that's all there is to it. If life is not real, life is not earnest, and the grave is its goal, perhaps it's ridiculous to take ourselves so seriously. On the other hand, if we can't help taking ourselves so seriously, perhaps we just have to put up with being ridiculous. Life may not only be meaningless, but absurd.
Yeah, that's the end of his book. Book on great philosopher of the world writes a book on what does it all mean? And he concludes, meaningless, absurd. Now, this is, you know, suppressing. It's like holding down a big balloon under the water, and you can't keep it under there because it's trying to rise up. And so other bits of it keep on popping above the surface of the water as you try and hold down more and more of this big balloon under the water. And so he wants it to be absolute meaningless. My life is meaningless. But he says, I can't live that way.
And we can't help taking ourselves seriously. No. We can't help thinking that things matter and that we matter and that there's some meaning, even though we know that's ridiculous.
Yeah.
So what's our choice? Meaninglessness or ridiculousness?
The answer to that is don't write a book. Why is he writing a book telling us the meaning of life when he doesn't any meaning to life? And the answer is he's just making money. Why do you want to make money? Well, so as to live. Well, there's no point in living, so why are you? The whole thing is absurd. It's ridiculous. And so it's like Romans, claiming to be wise, they become fools.
Verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Yeah.
And it's interesting too, I've often wondered, last week we mentioned that when Paul was going to Rome and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, whether, you know, barbarians or Greeks. And it's the Greeks who are the intellectuals, of course, of society,
yes,
the intellectual class of society. And as he goes on in Romans 1, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed to all, to Jews and to Greeks. And then goes on to talk about people who claim to be wise, but in fact, because of their suppression of the truth and their rejection of God, become foolish and darkened.
Yeah.
And I wonder whether he's talking about everyone or if he's especially thinking of the Greeks.
Well, I would take it that he's especially thinking of the Greeks, yes, because they, amongst all of the ones who claim to be wise, compared to especially the barbarians, I think the attitude to the very name barbarian means even if they think they're wise, they're not. You know, but the Greeks certainly prided themselves on their Sophia, on their wisdom. But it reminds me of that quote that's often attributed to Chesterton, and we don't know who else is around, so you may as well use Chesterton. He said, you know, when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. So there is the folly that flows. And of course, that's what we see today. We see, you know, the New Age believers in crystals that are going to actually change your life, or sitting under pyramids, or the different aromas that you can have. The whole New Age spectacular. They run a conference here. They used to anyway, each year, with thousands of people turning up to use the latest device, way, means of getting in touch with some degree of reality, of the supernatural, but they are rejecting God in the process. They do not want the God of love, who is therefore just and angry with our sinfulness. And so God is angry with human sin, but human sin is more than immorality. It's the rejection of God. But that rejection of God is what leads to immorality. And so when you have just sin as being immorality, then morality might somehow fix humanity. But no, the basis of our immorality is that we've rejected God. And so we've got to get back to God, whom we know, but we don't want to know because we don't like what that may mean for our autonomy.
So God's judgment of, or anger that's revealed against this unrighteousness, is revealed in a sense, giving us what we deserve, in handing us over to the consequences of the rejection of him, the suppression of the truth of him. And that leads to all kind of folly, to stupid beliefs, as you're saying, and for the Greeks it meant idolatry. You can't get much more silly than that, to think that the living God can be represented by the statue of a bird or something. And these great philosophers found themselves in that nonsense. And we have our own today, but it's also reflected in being given over into a life of unrighteousness or a life of immorality that is the consequence of God's judgment on our unbelief. Is that what it's saying?
Well, yeah, and very important what you're saying. The phrase you use, given. God, unlike humans, in his anger, is just. In his anger, he is slow to be angry. He is patient in his anger. So the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, the scripture says, because our anger is the wrong kind of anger. It's contaminated by our sinfulness.
Yeah, we flare up and we go over the top. We overreact.
Whereas he gives people what they deserve.
Yes.
Or I like the phrase because it's double meaning. That is, he gives us what we ask for. And you can't complain when you're given exactly what you're asked for. So we want life without God. So God gives us life without God. He doesn't completely remove himself from us, otherwise we'd be dead immediately. But he gives us up to living the life we want to live our way. And that's where freedom comes in, and that's where slavery comes in. Because our freedom is our slavery. It's like the train that is free from the rails to plough its way across the field. Yes, it's free from the rails, but it's not going to go very far
because it's just going to be bogged down. And once it's stuck, it's stuck. And that's what slavery is. We, having rejected God for our own desires and our own, and being given over to the consequences of our own desires, we find ourselves trapped in not only a worldview, but a way of living that's dysfunctional and destructive, because in the end, it's a way of living that denies the Creator.
Yes. Exactly. A very important bit, which we'll come to, I think, in a moment, hopefully. But three times in the next few verses, you get this little phrase, God gives them up, or God gave them up. And why don't you read the rest of the section for us, Tony, so that we're just on board with what it's saying here.
Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Well, here's the problem for that passage for us today, isn't it? Because today our intellectual community, our Greeks really, have actually approved of homosexuality and lesbianism. And this widespread approval has meant that the Christian attitude to this behaviour has received widespread criticism. We're seen as oppressive and evil because of oppressing people in their natural instincts and desires. And so it's a passage that people are embarrassed about. But it's not a passage about the worst sin in the world that God is angry with. It's a passage about God's judgment leading people into this sinfulness. Leading them, not that he tempts them to it, not that he pushes it, but because if you let people have their own head, let people follow their own desires, this is what will happen. And frankly, in our society, that's exactly what's happened. A Christianized society of the mid-20th century, because it was a Christianized society, had a view of right and wrong about a range of issues, adultery, which now, having denied God in our society and insisted upon a secularized society, we no longer have God, except tokenly in things like the Lord's Prayer in Parliament. We no longer have God. And therefore, people are free to do what they want to do. And now we have websites that advertise adultery, that advertise people's sexual immorality as a good and right thing. We've built an industry of pornography. We have a political sex party who wants to promote even further this kind of thing. And so the widespread approval of our social leaders has given the idea that all these things are good, but I suspect that, like our referendum on the Indigenous Australians that we ran a couple of months back, I suspect that the widespread community is not as approving as the Greeks in our community, as the intelligentsia, as the chattering classes. But opposition to, or exclusion, or marginalisation of people's behaviour like this has meant that Christians can be under threat, can be attacked, can be opposed. Institutions can be called upon to change their doctrinal basis, their moral behaviour. But the text is not saying these are great sins. The text is about God's judgment. God's judgment on humans is totally just. give people what they want, because what they want is ultimately self-destructive. And so that's what's happening. Turn your back on God and you'll start accepting immoral behavior, which itself is destructive because it's, I think the word in our text was unnatural, wasn't it? That is, you deny the creator, you'll deny your creation. You no longer live in accordance with what is true. Now, we see it on this issue. You see it now in the debates and the discussions. I don't think we want to go into it all today, but the idea that I can identify myself as a woman or I can identify myself as a man, that my actual sexual being, my DNA, the cells that I have in every part of my body.
The reality of my body and what my body is like.
Yes, that's deniable now. And I can be living completely contrary to my nature, to my creation. Well, that happens when you deny the creator. And so Romans 1 is truer than most people think it is. Because Romans 1 is saying, you turn your back on the creator, you'll start living against your creation. And that's how it happens. And you'll notice at the end of the paragraph, it's not just sex. For there's that long list of things that now happen, you know. Disobedient to parents. You remember Mao put out a little book called the Little Red Book, which told them to ignore their parents? And we had it published, a version of it published, in the 1970s.
Yeah, I remember seeing it when I was in university. It was very popular.
Very popular book, which told you, don't believe your parents. Denying your parents, Lenin would have done it, and Stalin did it too. You know, you mustn't obey your parents. You must obey the state.
And you must therefore denounce your parents as traitors when they have thought crime, which is what commonly happened, of course.
And again, you see, it's dying of your creation because you are the outcoming of your parents. That's who you are.
To honour your parents, to treat them as who they are, those who gave you life and cared for you and to whom you owe a bond of loyalty and honour and obedience, to deny that is to deny the way the world is, the way the world was created.
Salvation takes you back to the truth of creation, whereas rebellion against God takes you away from the truth of creation, which is why ultimately scientific investigation comes out of Christian thinking, out of Bible thinking.
Now, let's come back to where we started, if this can be a good sermon, and sort of finish with a link up to the introduction somehow. Evangelism, apologetics, especially, what did you call it, accommodationism. How does all that we've been saying relate to that? How do we teach and preach and deal with this as we interact with people?
Yeah, of course, accommodationists don't like this passage because it gets in the way of cultural acceptance. So they have several different strategies depending on their theological flavour. In the extreme versions, they will be saying, this whole passage needs to be reinterpreted. Paul didn't mean what we think he means by those verses, that he's talking about a particular sexual deviation that was around in the first century Greek world that's got nothing to do with homosexuality or lesbianism today. It's desperate. No one has ever thought that down through the centuries until accommodationists want to make it acceptable. Or they claim, it is about these things, but the Bible's wrong. And we don't have to pay attention to it. After all, the Bible is written in the language of the Greeks, in the culture of the Greeks, and the culture of the Greeks gave it context. We live in a different language, a different culture, and so we just deculturize the Bible at this point and say, ignore it.
Even though the Bible at this point is criticizing the Greeks and Greek culture in as vicious a fashion as you possibly could, it's as countercultural to Greek culture and to its time at this point as you could possibly imagine. But all the same, we'll consign it to the cultural waste bin as being the product of the first century.
Or they omit the wrath of God and the anger of God from the gospel. They just whiz past this passage as quickly as they can and head towards selectivity like the ad. You know, God, Jesus did wash the feet once, but he didn't come into the world to wash feet. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to die on the cross. He didn't come into the world to wash feet.
In fact, if you read John's gospel in those next few chapters, you'd understand what the washing of the feet
really meant
and prefigured. It was about him laying down his life ultimately for his friends.
And so what they do is they don't deny Romans 1. They just constantly preach love and acceptance without mentioning that this is unacceptable behaviour that flows from the wrath of God on human sinfulness.
That's denial by omission, though, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's denial by omission. That's a good way of saying it. Thank you. That's a helpful way of saying it. But the gospel way of preaching is to acknowledge the sinfulness of sin. And the gospel preacher can do it because it's not that he is sinless, but he's forgiven. The gospel preacher, she, he, we know the price that God paid for our sin to be forgiven. And so, though deeply ashamed of our sinfulness, we are now free to face up to our true sinfulness, to recognize in this passage ourselves. That's who we are. And that's how bad our sinfulness will get. You see, one of the phrases that people like using from the Bible is the truth will make you free, even though they don't know it comes from the Bible usually. The truth will make you free. But in the Bible, it's John 8. The truth that makes you free are the words of Christ. Just look, read the passage, see the context. And the freedom that he brings is freedom from the slavery to sin. So indeed, the truth of Christ's word will make you free from sin. To preach that message will be unpopular and marginalised in the sinful world. And no amount of public relations exercise is going to change that, because the only way you hope to change it is by accommodating the message to make us look better. But to accommodate the message means you're no longer preaching the message.
And it's not a better message in the end. It's a message that leaves us where we are.
Yes.
That affirms us. He gets us is another way of really saying he affirms us.
Yes.
In who we already are.
And what I'm already doing.
And is happy to leave us, exactly. And affirm us and make us feel good about what I'm already doing, which kind of just papers over, if the thinnest of veneers, the problems that we all know exist in our lives.
Yep.
And the dysfunction and the degeneracy that we all experience in our own lives in different ways that this passage describes with such clarity.
Yes. It allows me to continue to reject God, continue to live as I want to in sinfulness, and therefore continue to reject the judgment of God, the foretaste of the judgment of God, because there is a bigger judgment than Romans 1 is talking about that comes after death. But that's a little later on.
Now, Philip, we've talked a lot about God's anger in this passage and the consequences of it in our lives. But of course, we haven't said very much at all about what is probably the most famous verse in this chapter, which in the book of Romans, almost as a heading, tells us what to expect as the argument of Romans unfolds. And that's the famous verse 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, that he's been describing in chapter 1. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
You're right. It's a great topic sentence. It's a great summary verse. But the way to understand it properly, it would seem to me, is to keep reading.
Hold that thought, in other words.
Hold that thought. Here is the thought. This is what I'm going to explain to you. You understand this? Well, the first thing you need to understand is the wrath of God. The wrath of God comes out of his righteousness. You know, the verse starts for or because the wrath of God comes out of his righteousness, but also explains his righteousness. Well, explains what he's done in his righteousness in chapter 3. We're going to go through a bit more in chapter 2 on God's anger.
We haven't finished with wrath yet.
No, not yet. But towards the end of chapter 3, we're going to see what the righteousness of God means. And chapter 4, we're going to see about the faith. Because from faith to faith, what's his faith business about?
And what is the righteousness of God exactly?
Yeah, well, you see, that's not explained in chapter 1. It's hold this thought. That was your expression, wasn't it?
Yeah, hold that thought. It's coming.
It's coming. But, you know, one of the people I read about of recent times and is in a send-up of the Super Bowl ad, because another people made another ad, Christian one, about Jesus saving us. The last person that they list, because they've got all these people who were former prostitutes, former drug addicts, the last one, former lesbian activist. And her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And I got a couple of quotes from her about Romans 1. She said, I was 35 years old, called myself a lesbian, and worked as an activist and English professor in New York when I first encountered Romans 1. After many years and much struggling, God used the words of Romans 1 as he led me to repentance and faith. How different that is to acceptance, isn't it? Through the crucible of conversion, she writes, I learnt that the central thrust of this passage requires eyes of faith, as I'm typing these words today, having now walked with my Lord and Saviour for 21 years, Romans 1 continues to impact my life. The suppression of truth does not enlighten your mind, but the acknowledgement of the truth of God, why, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How about you pray for us today?
I'd be glad to. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you reveal yourself to us in the gospel. And in these words from Romans chapter 1 that we've been contemplating today. And we thank you that you reveal yourself as a God who is angry with human wickedness. For any other kind of God, Father, would not be who you really are, the true God who made the world, who loves his world, and who is angry at the rejection of you and of your truth, and therefore the rejection of the world in its true nature. And that leads, as your anger is poured out on us, as your anger is manifested among us in being given over to all manner of unrighteous living and acts and deeds. Father, help us to take these words to heart and to respond as Rosaria Butterfield did, Father, in repentance, in turning back to you, and in faith, in trusting you and entrusting ourselves to you. And we ask all this, Father, in the name of Jesus, who is your righteousness. Amen.
Amen.